All right, again, we are discussing what we titled alleged biblical error. And we say alleged biblical error in recognition of the fact that there are individuals who are opponents of Scripture who claim that the Bible is full of contradictory passages, historical error, of inconsistencies within, scientific error. There are any number of attacks that may be levied. And in fact, in our study on apologetics up to this point, we have discussed a number of different examples of these things, primarily external, as we dealt with, for example, claims of historical inaccuracies. We've dealt with claims of scientific inaccuracies. We've discussed some of those kinds of things. But what we wanted to do in the next 2 weeks, of course, we spent a couple of weeks in introductory material in regard to this lesson, but the last 2 weeks of the year, we wanted to talk about some specific claims of what we might refer to as internal inconsistencies or contradictions that are found in God's Word. We say alleged because we take the position as Christians that the Bible is inspired of God. That is the claim the Bible makes for itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about inspiration, we say that the Scripture is the divine product. It is of God, and as such, if it is of God, it is perfect. There are no errors. And though there may be some perceived error or perceived discrepancy, in reality, there are no internal errors or discrepancies to be found. Therefore, unlike, as we talked about last week, the critics of Scripture, those who are antagonistic toward the claims of inspiration, where when they see a perceived inconsistency, they elevate that to outright contradiction and proof that the Bible is the product of men, we're going to approach it differently. When we see a perceived discrepancy or internal contradiction, then we look to see if there is any way that we can in some way reconcile what is the perceived inconsistency. Is there any way to remove the objections that some may raise? And in all cases, it seems that is indeed possible. If we struggle with it a little bit, that doesn't indicate that the Bible is necessarily wrong. It could be that we just are limited in our capability of dealing with those accusations that are raised. So having said that, I will state, as I have, it seems like, just about every single time that I've brought a lesson on the subject of apologetics, state that I'm not an expert on any of these types of things. There are others who have done much more research on these perceived errors than I have. And so if in our discussion you think of one or have a question about a particular perceived inconsistency or discrepancy, I may not have the answer at the tip of my tongue. So if that is the case, but you do have a question that you would like to raise in that regard, we can receive the question, we can write it down, we can certainly do some study and try to help you with that. We're going to give you some that are just, I think, characteristic, representative of the types of things that we're talking about. We've already made an allusion a couple of times to the two records that we find concerning the genealogy of Jesus, one found in Matthew, the first chapter, and the other in the third chapter of the book of Luke. And one of the objections, a typical objection that is raised, that there is a contradiction between the genealogy that Matthew reports and the genealogy that Luke reports. If, in fact, both genealogies were accurate, then they would be identical. And this is the claim that is made. When you look at the two genealogies, you find that they are not identical at all. They do not contain the same list of names. In fact, there are only 42 names that are found in the genealogy of Matthew. There are actually 78 names in Luke's genealogy. Another just peculiar aspect of those two genealogies is that Matthew starts with Abraham in verse 2, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Whereas Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Second of the 2 points there is that while Matthew starts with Abraham and comes forward to Christ, the end of that genealogy being found in verse 17, in Luke, the third chapter, it starts with Christ and works its way back to Adam, actually. But having said that, there are actually more names that go from Abraham back to Adam. No, wait, excuse me. There are more names that go from Christ back to Abraham in Luke's genealogy than there are names that go from Abraham to Christ in Matthew. So there's not even the same number of names. Not only that, but there are numerous differences that are contained. So how do you reconcile those two genealogies? Well, there are a couple of things to make note of. First of all, as we look at this, Matthew's genealogy may not have been intended by Matthew to be a comprehensive or exhaustive genealogy. And to just make that point, it's not central to the contention that we're making in regard to reconciling the two. But it is nevertheless interesting. You'll remember the statement that is made on two different occasions, or three different occasions in this, where we're told in verse 17 that all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, from David to the captivity in Babylon are 14, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So three sets of 14 generations. Some might say, well, that's a happy coincidence that there are exactly 14 generations that are stated in this. But it is a common practice among the Jews with regard to memorization to use this kind of a construct to aid in memorization. So it may not be that the intent was to supply every single generation from Abraham to Christ, but rather to in effect get the high point so that someone could by memory put them to memory and say this is the basic genealogy of Jesus. So number one, keep in mind that Matthew was written as a gospel. The primary audience of Matthew's writing, at least initially, was to Jews, whereas Luke's was written primarily, or at least there was a specific emphasis. And this can be told. This can be seen both by style as well as with regard to the content of the gospel, something that would appeal to or be helpful more to Greeks or Gentiles. So there are some differences with regard to focus and direction in that regard. Well, the primary, and there are basically two arguments that are raised as to how it can be reconciled. One, I don't really think is legitimate or usable. But the more common one is that the two genealogies are one in Matthew, a genealogy which, again, remember that Matthew was written with the emphasis to the Jewish audience. So Matthew's was written an actual genealogy from Joseph, who was the earthly father of Jesus, all the way back to Abraham. Now, why would that happen? Well, first of all, because that's what the Jew would require. With regard to the Jews, the genealogy was something that was determined with regard to the paternal parent, that is, the father. And as such, with regard to that, it was important that Jesus, though Joseph was not his legitimate biological father, that he still, in order to be accepted by the Jews, be able to trace his genealogy back through Joseph. So that's the first point. And in fact, an interesting thing about that, talking about the paternal nature of this, I want you to notice in verse 5 of the text that when there is a woman that is mentioned, that it is preceded by the man. You'll notice because both with regard to Rahab and Ruth, two women who find themselves mentioned in the genealogy of our Lord, you'll notice in verse 5 that Simon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And so you have, first of all, the statement that Salmon did the begetting, and then Boaz did the begetting by the woman. This is again an indication with regard to the patriarchal, or the term is escaping me, but the patriarchal nature of the Jewish culture. It is an acknowledgement of the male domination in that regard, even in those two cases where the woman was concerned. Also in verse 16, you'll notice that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph is referred to as the husband of Mary. So in this particular lineage, you even have Joseph, who was not even the biological father of Jesus, that he still had the precedence in regard to the genealogy, because that's something, again, that would be required with regard to the Jews. Now, I want you to go over to Luke, because there's an interesting thing that is said in Luke's genealogy.
Yes. Before you go to that, verse 3 also had Tamar.
I'm sorry, you're right. That is, I didn't get them all, did I? Okay, also go now to the book of Luke in the third chapter, Luke chapter 3, where we find beginning in verses 23 and following, Luke's genealogy. And again, if you'll notice this, it starts in verse 23. Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And you go on down through to where you get to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things with regard to this genealogy. Understand that while it was important to the Jew that the genealogy run through Joseph, it would be important with regard to prophecy, with regard to the actual fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus be the son of Abraham, the son of David, or let's start with Adam, son of Adam, son of Abraham, son of David, through actual physical genealogy, which would come not through Joseph, but rather would come through Mary. And so there are a couple of things to note in regard to this. You'll notice in verse 38 the statement that as you go down through this, and the patriarchs are mentioned, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam being the son of God. So the lineage goes all the way back, not to Adam, but the lineage goes all the way back to God. And of course, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Now, coming the other direction, back to verse 23 at the beginning of it, there is the acknowledgement here by Luke. And of course, this is something that is indicated not only in this genealogy, but previous to that with regard to the narrative surrounding Jesus' birth, that Joseph was not the son or the father of Jesus at all, but rather what was of Mary was begotten by the Holy Spirit, or was of the Holy Spirit. What was the conception was of the Holy Spirit. So notice the statement again in verse 23 that Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then you go into the lineage, the son of Heli, the son of Matthew, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of John, the son of Joseph, all the way through. And so, acknowledging that the statement is made there, which again follows the convention of naming the men, in this case, verse 23, that Joseph, the son of Heli, that as we would more technically put it in our time, it would be a reference to Heli being his father-in-law rather than his biological father. And so, if that is the case, and again, when you have those two things that are mentioned in verse 38 and verse 23, as Luke already identifies Joseph not as the actual father of Jesus, but was supposed as the father of Jesus, then you can have that understanding that the genealogy in Luke is actually the genealogy of Mary. And so Heloc would be the father-in-law, and those who would follow throughout that would be the ancestors rather than descendants, but the ancestors of Mary rather than of Joseph. So that would be a means of reconciling the two genealogies. That the genealogy in Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph, the genealogy in Luke is the genealogy of Mary. And so there wouldn't be a contradiction with regard to those things at all. Okay? So that's an explanation that could be given in that regard. And again, someone will say, well, he said Joseph, or he said he was a son of Heloc. Well, yes, he did. But again, there is that acknowledgement in verse 23 of the text that Joseph was not actually the father of Jesus, at least not the biological father that was supposed. But in reality, this was, of course, the genealogy of Mary instead. Okay? So there is just an example. So there's no contradiction if we acknowledge and recognize that the second genealogy, the one found in Luke, is not the genealogy of Joseph instead of Mary. Okay? So that's an example of the type of thing that we're talking about. Any questions about this particular one? We want to raise. Okay. I've got six that I have prepared for this evening that we may or may not get through all of them. We'll just have to wait and see. We'll just basically what I want to do is just give you examples for 2 weeks, however far that we get, and then we'll be finishing up our study of this particular material. Okay, let's talk about another one. You are familiar with the Genesis narrative concerning Abraham's deceit on two separate occasions. The first occasion in Genesis, the 12th chapter. I didn't get all that written. So let's go over to Genesis chapter 12. If you'll turn with me there. Okay, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 19, where we have on that particular occasion, if you'll remember, Abraham, who deceived Pharaoh in verse 9 of the text, as he went into Egypt, verse 9, Abraham... wait a second here. Where am I? Yeah, 12:19. I'm sorry. Pharaoh called Abram in verse 18, said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say?" So he said first to Pharaoh, "Sarah is my sister." He said, "Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So this is the first example in Genesis chapter 12. The second one in chapter 20, on this occasion with regard to King Abimelech, where Abraham journeyed to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And Abraham said, "Sarah, his wife, she is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, or Sarah. So there is a second time when the same exact thing happened. And not only that, but you might remember there is a third occasion where Isaac lied to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, with regard to Rebekah, saying almost identically the same thing, almost identically for the same reason. Now, what happens in this particular case, and there are a number of examples of this that are found in Scripture, where the critic will come along and say, "Ah, that's ridiculous. You're not going to have the same thing happening on two occasions, the same thing happening on three occasions." Obviously, what the writer is doing is basically relating the same thing on two different occasions. And of course, now we've got a problem if that is the case, because number one, either the story's made up, or number two, if it is referring to an actual event with two different narratives, then you have contradictions. For example, he was in Gerar, with regard to Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, but in Genesis chapter 12, earlier on, he was in Egypt, and the line was said to Pharaoh. These are contradictions, and irreconcilable. And as such, here we have a biblical error that is found. Well, we acknowledge that there are very great similarities with regard to these narratives. But we would affirm that history is full of similar events. Some just coincidental similarities, surface similarities, some that are almost identical. And the history is full of those kinds of things. And it is the matter of prejudice. There's not any contradiction that is found here. There is simply the prejudicial claim that these things are too similar to have been two examples, two different events, or three different events. It must have been... Now, the peculiar thing about it is you have Moses in eight chapters telling the same story twice, if that is the case, which is kind of a peculiar thing that an author in just a short period of time couldn't keep his facts straight or couldn't remember that he'd already written the narrative once before. The fact is that there could be some similarities, and if you think about it with regard to Abraham, and even with regard to Isaac, for that matter, if it had worked on one occasion, perhaps it would work again. And perhaps Isaac, as the son of Abraham, had heard his father say that he had done it. And as a result of that, when the same circumstance came up, that Isaac used that as a model in order to avoid perhaps the consequences as he had fear for his welfare as well. Got a couple of examples that I want you to note concerning the claim that I made there that history is full of events that are more or less similar in nature, because Haley, in his book, Alleged Discrepancies in the Bible, he came up with a particular example that was something that was fairly recent in his experience. Now, this was back in the mid-1800s. And there were two theologians. Their names were Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, the father, Jonathan Edwards, his son. So that was a junior. I think actually it may have been a second, a third, because if I remember right, in looking at the information about this, because I tried to go in and to independently corroborate this and was able to do so. But both of these individuals were grandsons of theologians. There's one similarity. They were father and son. Both of them were grandsons of theologians. Both were very distinguished scholars. Both taught for the same number of years at their respective colleges. One, Jonathan Edwards, had been educated at Princeton, and he taught for the exact same number of years as the other. I believe Princeton was the older of the Jonathan Edwards, the younger at Union College. Both of these individuals were dismissed as ministers from congregations where each had succeeded their own maternal grandfathers. Now, there were separate congregations, but they both had different grandfathers, maternal grandfathers, and they followed them, succeeded them at these congregations, and both were dismissed from those congregations, both because of religious positions and opinions that they held that were not acceptable to their congregations. Both became presidents. One, president of Princeton College, the other, the president of Union College. They both died shortly after they took the position of president. One of them was age 56, the other one age 57. And, let's see here, one and both of them, this is an interesting aspect of this, both of them had preached on the first Sunday of the year that they died on the text, "This year thou shalt die." So they were using that text as, I guess, a way of... I'm not going to preach on that, by the way, this next week. I'm just not a week from Sunday. I'm not going to be willing to do that. So it's just an amazing thing. But the coincidence, and you can go and you can look at their lives. You can do... They're well-known enough where you can go in and look at that and you can see some similarities. Now, just again, using the same prejudice that we're talking about with regard to the events. Let's say 100 or 200 or 500 years from now, as archaeologists are unearthing information about these individuals that lived in the mid-19th century, they may come to the idea or conclusion that it's talking about the same man. These coincidences are just absolutely too obvious that it could not be the case, so it's probably talking about just one individual. And they would be wrong. And again, this is something that can be identified even today, not just in Haley's time, but even in our time. Let me give you another example. This is one that I'm sure that you have heard of. Have you heard of the familiarities between Abraham Lincoln and John F. Kennedy? Kind of interesting. Both presidents were elected to the House of Representatives in 46. 1846, 1946. Both were elected president in 60, 1860, 1960. Both defeated incumbent vice presidents in their elections, John Breckinridge and Richard Nixon. Both were assassinated by receiving bullets to the head while they were sitting by their wives. They were both assassinated by Southern white males in their mid-20s who were born in the late 30s. And this is the interesting one. Lincoln was shot by John Wilkes Booth at Ford's Theater. And Kennedy was shot by Lee Harvey Oswald in a Lincoln automobile made by Ford. So there's some similarities there as well. So what this kind of thing reminds me of, and just that's kind of a silly thing, but it points out that, you know, we've got, I don't know if you remember this, but I used to enjoy the cartoon page or comic page in the newspaper. And growing up, there was always one section. It was Ripley's Believe It or Not. And, you know, it's strange but true facts. Things that you wouldn't believe, but they were actually true and verifiable. And again, when you see some things like this couldn't be the case, it couldn't be so. Well, it's obviously a very strange coincidence. Can be explained to a certain extent. But just because someone does not find it believable doesn't mean that it's not believable. And this is not an example of an actual contradiction or an indication of error in the Bible. But it is something that those who are prejudiced toward that might believe to be the case. Yes, sir?
Two things. One is, if you are in that time and you're traveling with a woman, she's going to be your wife, your sister, your servant. She's not going to be your girlfriend or, you know. So, who she is pretty limited. And you can see why they piece it. And human nature doesn't change much, and people don't lie very creatively. No, mom and dad, I didn't go there. The dog ate my homework. No, there's not another woman. I mean, people lie the same way all the time.
Okay. Good point. Good point. She explained it a lot quicker and better than I did. Okay. Let's go on to the fourth one that we had. No, the third one that we had. Perceived errors. I want to look at the account that Luke described, first of all, in Acts chapter 9, with regard to Saul's conversion. So turn with me there to Acts chapter 9. We actually have three accounts. We have the account that is given of Saul's conversion by Luke. We have Saul Paul, relating his conversion in two different occasions, Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. And when you look at the three different examples that are contained in Acts 9, 3 through 8, Acts 22, 6 through 11, Acts 26, 12 through 18, the claim is that there are a couple of contradictions that are found in this account. For example, if you look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, we're told that the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. This is when the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus. When Paul relates his conversion in Acts, the 26th chapter, and verse 14 of the text, Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, we are told that when we had all fallen to the ground, all of us fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. Now again, I just want to make note of how little a discrepancy, even if it were a discrepancy, how small a thing this is. It's not to say that it's not legitimate to question it, but I want you to recognize, and you'll come across this. I was looking on the internet just to find examples of alleged Bible discrepancy, and came across two particular articles that were written dealing with, number one, what typically Muslims use as examples of biblical contradictions. And then the other was an article about a number of different supposed contradictions that Mormon elders had brought up in a particular study to show how, both of them, that the Bible, though it may be a holy book, it's not one that we can depend upon because it hasn't been preserved or translated correctly. That's what the Muslims and the Mormons will both say. That's why the Muslims say, okay, Bible, okay, but problems with it, go to the Quran. Mormons say, Bible's okay, but problems with it, go to the Book of Mormon. So what they try to claim is that the Bible is not accurate. And these are the kinds of things that they come up with. There wasn't any mind-blowing, difficult-to-deal-with contradiction that was found. Just these small discrepancies about the narratives and some perceived differences in the narratives. So, the question is, were the men with Paul knocked to the ground, or were they, as chapter 9 and verse 7 saying, they who journeyed with him stood speechless? Now, this is the first of the two that's really simple to deal with, because they got back up. And I thought it was kind of an interesting way to make that point. I was reading a commentary in the Acts. Johnny Stringer wrote the commentary, and he said, to quote him, "Sooner or later, people who fall down usually get back up." And there's really no contradiction in this at all. The fact that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, Luke didn't note that when the Lord first appealed, that light, that it knocked all of them down, doesn't change the fact that it may have, and in fact, we will accept that in actuality did. But again, people who fall down typically get back up. The second one, and I think that's maybe the one that has more legitimacy, it's certainly the one that I hear more often, not saying legitimate, but seems to be perceived as more substantial, is the fact in chapter 9 and verse 7, we are told that the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. But in Acts, the 22nd chapter, Acts chapter 22 and verse 9, when the Apostle Paul, again, is giving his particular narrative in chapter 22 and verse 9, and we are told that his words are, "Those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." So this seems to be, on the surface, an actual and obvious contradiction. They heard the voice, they didn't hear the voice. So, in a question like this, we might ask, is there a way for an individual to be described as having heard a voice, and then, in the same way, an individual being described as not having heard the voice and not being a contradiction? Let me give you just one example. If you'll turn with me there to John chapter 12, if you haven't already jumped ahead, I would like to remind you of that particular account in John chapter 12. And we'll begin reading in verse 28 of the text. Well, verse 27. Jesus on that occasion said, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And the voice came from heaven. So a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." So here we have an actual example with regard to the communication of God, to where it can be said that they heard a voice, but they didn't identify it as a voice. Now, I'm not saying that that's an exact parallel to what we find in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22. But it's something that very much can explain the discrepancy, the perceived discrepancy that we find between the two. So I'd like to read you this one paragraph. Again, this is from Brother Springer's commentary on Acts. He said, "There are different senses in which one may be said to hear. Men heard the voice in the sense they heard the sound, but they did not hear it in the sense of understanding the words that were said." Which, if you'll remember, the particular communication that God gave to Saul of Tarsus was a communication that was directed specifically to him for the specific purpose of identifying him as an ambassador and qualifying him as an apostle. So, they heard the sound, they did not hear the words. An illustration at this point, just a secular one, would be the effect of shouting to someone who was some distance away. The person may hear the sound of the shouter's voice, and yet he may reply, "Can't hear you," meaning that he's unable to distinguish the words. The experience of Saul's companions were apparently similar to those who, upon hearing the voice from heaven, said that it had thundered in John chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. So here again is a means or a way of reconciling what is perceived to be by some as a discrepancy in the two accounts. Okay? All right, let me give you just one more. We should be able to get this fourth one in very quickly because it's a fairly simple one. I want you to look at 2 Kings, the 8th chapter. You'll have to kind of turn to those two passages very quickly. And it's very simple. Supposed contradiction. The same king, Ahaziah, is under consideration. In 2 Kings, the 8th chapter, in verse 26, the son of Joram, we are told in verse 26 of the text that Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. So Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. But if you go to 2 Chronicles and the 22nd chapter and verse 2, where the same lineage is given, we're told in verse 2, Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king and reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. So was he 22 or was he 42? I want you to notice something about this. When as 2 Kings chapter 8 indicates that when Joram died, his father died, he was 40. And Ahaziah was the individual who immediately followed him. And he was 22. That makes sense. You would have basically, and the chronology may not be exact, but basically Joram had Ahaziah when he was 18 years old. And when he was 40, he died. Ahaziah took his place, age 22. If it's correct in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, then you have Ahaziah being 2 years older than his father. When his father died, his father was 40, he was 42. That don't work. So, is there a contradiction? Well, there is an actual contradiction in the text, but is the contradiction because the writer of the book of Chronicles was not inspired of the Holy Spirit, or is it more probable that it is actually a copyist mistake? Now, what you keep in mind with regard to this, when we talk about these things, we have emphasized, we have contended, we have given evidence, we have explained in previous lessons that our claim for inspiration is for the original autographs, not for the translations, number one, which this, of course, is taken from the New King James, the King James Version, nor the transcribers. We do not believe that the copyists were inspired of God or that they were infallible. And so this may be just very simply a transcribing error that made it into the translation. Now, the obvious problem is that 2 Chronicles chapter 22, he could have been 42. If his dad died at 40, it's not possible. And so there must have been a mistake made. But the mistake's not in the original autographs, but rather merely in the copies that were made. How could that possibly happen? Well, in the Hebrew, especially the Old Hebrew language, the way in which you got numbers was by giving the actual Hebrew letters and assigning the letter a number. I want you to look at the two letters that are found that are assigned or were assigned as being the numbers. So you have the one on the left is the figure for 40, where the one on the right is the figure for 20. Now, the dot that is in the middle of the one for 20 is often not found. The particular example that I found may have just been maybe some kind of a marking for some other purpose. So there basically is just one mark on the left side of 40 that's not found on 20. Now, I want you to consider again just the possibilities in this regard. We've talked a lot about the manuscripts. And the fact that often when the manuscripts, even today when you're looking at the manuscripts, the ink is faded, the copies are not particularly well preserved, that it could very easily simply have been a copyist who thought that the number on the right was actually the number on the left and made that mistake. Okay? So, again, what we want to emphasize in this regard, when somebody said there are contradictions of the Bible, well, you'd understand that we are not contending that the English translation of the Bible, either in the Hebrew or the Greek, is inspired. We are also not claiming that the copies that we have of the original manuscripts were inspired or were infallibly copied. What we're saying is that the original manuscripts were, and that we have sufficient evidence with regard to the multiplicity of copies, with regard to the extreme caution that was taken with regard to making the copies, with regard to the obvious nature and egregious nature of most errors, so they can be obviously found and be dealt with, that we have in our possession is an accurate representation of God's will for man. And so this particular example that we have up on the board is not a contradiction at all. It most easily is described simply as a mistake that a copyist made that led to an incorrect entrance into the English version. Now, I don't know if every translation has that same contradiction. It doesn't make sense, particularly, to maintain it when we see and recognize that it's obviously so. But we see that 2 Chronicles chapter 22 is not accurate, but the accurate reading is found in 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter. Or not 22nd, which one is it? 8th chapter. 1 Kings 8th chapter. Yeah, verse 26. Okay? So that's how I would deal with that particular example. So what we've seen up to this point in time, and we're out of time, so we'll pick up with several others next week, again, is that explanations can be given. Maybe not to the satisfaction of every individual, but that what is an aha moment on the part of some, when they say, "See, I got you," that there are ways of reconciling those. And those of us who believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that we can successfully do so, so that our faith can maintain its strength and we can be validated in our belief that the Bible is God's inspired word. All right, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll have one more week of this, and then our study of apologetics will be finished after 62 weeks, I think, is what it's going to be told.